Let's now turn to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we'll read the first seven verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In connection with our scripture reading, we turn also in our Forms and Prayers book to Belgic Confession, Article 36, the civil government. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God. The civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do this in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes, and hold its representatives in honor and respect, and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them, that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general, all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps something must be said to give some justification for an article on the civil government, or justification for a sermon or sermons on the civil government. Because preachers are not supposed to meddle with politics, and a minister that thinks he's an expert on every subject is offensive. And put that way, I agree with both of those thoughts. I do not address this subject as one who presumes to claim expertise on all the complicated matters of political theory and all the questions that might arise in terms of the Christian's responsibility in their own lives and circumstances. We might also even ask the question, what does a statement on civil government have to do in the church's confession, in its witness to the world? Because after all, we would agree that the Bible is not a political manual. The Bible doesn't decide what, if any, political party we should belong to. It doesn't even mandate one particular form of government. It doesn't say that a monarchy is the ideal form of government. Or it doesn't say a democracy or a constitutional republic. Or we could go on and list different types of governments that are found in the world today and have been found throughout history. And the Bible doesn't stipulate which form of government is revealed by divine authority. And we might conclude from that perhaps the church should just mind its own business and preach the gospel and really say nothing or little positive about politics. Should the church actually have to say, as we do, and I would point out that this article begins with the language, "we believe." We believe that. And then it proposes a very definite view of civil government in terms of its identity, its authority, its role, our responsibility with respect to civil government. Now, it's not detailed in terms of specifics, but it certainly involves a confession of a definite view of the role of the state, its task, and our responsibility to it. Well, what about the separation of church and state, someone might say? That's a familiar slogan that might be familiar to many, and it's often used to completely separate politics from religion and promote the idea that the church really shouldn't have anything to say about politics because of this separation. Certainly a secular state would agree with that view of separation, but we understand that a view of separation of church and state has to do with their proper spheres, the limits of their jurisdiction, and they are different. But it's not a separation of religion and the state, as if a state could actually be totally secular and not be driven by religious commitments of any kind, not be driven by worldview issues that kind of define its agenda and its view of its own self. And so we don't believe in a separation of religion and the subject of government and what the church believes concerning it and what it confesses and what it testifies to in this connection. We can't do that if we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That was a radical statement in the Roman Empire. And it was viewed as a threat to Caesar. And in a way, it was. Not in the way people thought. It wasn't by military overthrow or insurrection or rebellion. But of course, the lordship of Christ is at odds with any civil government that would claim lordship for itself in any ultimate way and presume to take the place of God. But we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He is Lord of all of life. Now, the church's confession doesn't, and it shouldn't, address every kind of political question, by no means. But the nature and role of civil government and our responsibility to it, they're not small issues. They're not peripheral issues to our lives and our place in this world. Our citizenship in heaven and our membership in the spiritual kingdom of Christ doesn't remove us from this world. It doesn't remove us from our Christian life and witness also as citizens of our country. And that's simply a fact. It's a fact that touches us daily. It's not something that we can escape. Because the judgments that we make with respect to political matters, the attitudes that we have with respect to political matters, our actions, our words, they either show a conformity to this world or they show our identity and our way of thinking as Christians in this world. And it's a subject then on which the Bible is by no means silent. And where the Bible speaks, the church must confess. The church must believe. And the church then must live accordingly. And so we're going to consider this article. And I have three sermons planned on it. And so if I don't address questions that you might have as a result of tonight's message, just be patient, and hopefully I will in the next few sermons. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to address every possible challenging and sometimes knotty question with respect to these matters. But we want to address things that are clearly taught in Scripture and that serve as a Christian framework of understanding for the civil government, which is the topic of this article. And we begin with the fact that civil government is ordained by God. That might seem like a commonplace among us, but it is in fact pretty radical in this claim that civil government is ordained by God. And as we'll see, that's not simply some theoretical abstract statement, but it touches the ground, so to speak, with respect to specific forms of civil government. It's relevant to the kinds of civil government under which people throughout the world may live, whatever they might be. And there's a great variety. But civil government, and the way that comes to concrete expression in different nations and cultures, is ordained by God. We begin by considering the authority of civil government as from God. The right of the state to rule is from God. The right of the state to make laws. The right of the state to punish those who break the laws. The right of the state to govern such things as commerce. And we could go on, because we're talking here about the right of the state to impose taxes. Well, these things are from God. That's very important to start that way, isn't it, right? Who gives you the right? You hear that question. Sometimes we might raise that question. Who gives you the right? That's a very important question. By what authority? You see, the whole idea of authority, and that's true of any sphere of life, whether we're talking the church or the home or the state, the whole idea of authority in any sphere cannot be understood without the right answer, without the biblical answer to the question, who gives you the right? Who gives people this right or that right to govern, to rule? Think of the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents. And we understand from the catechism and from the teaching of scripture that the reason for that obedience is not because parents are bigger, not because they brought their children into this world, but God ordained that they should be governed by his hand. But you know how the catechism expounds on that basic principle to other lawful authorities that God has instituted. And so Christians hear the fifth commandment as a command, not simply to obey their parents and to honor them throughout their lives, but to honor and obey other lawful authorities also, because God is pleased to govern us by their hand. They're instituted by God. What's the cause of the breakdown in society today? And it's not hard to make the case that there is a disintegration of many structures of life and a breakdown in the kinds of norms and assumptions that our society here in North America has operated with for centuries. And that seems to be breaking down. And what's the fundamental cause of that? And we can say without fear of contradiction, from a biblical perspective, because it's the breakdown of the fear of God. It's a breakdown in the fear of God. But a crucial way in which that breakdown manifests itself is a lack of respect for God-ordained authority, whether it's in the home or on the street. A breakdown in a respect for God-ordained authority with a conscience that is bound to God and that respects and honors God-ordained authority for God's sake. Not because they have the power, not because they're always wise, not because their policies are good, but because God has placed them over us. That's a fundamental starting point. Peter spells that out in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. There it is, for the Lord's sake. That's the argument that is given with respect to relationships in the home. Wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. That's true with respect to submission to God, with respect to the church, with respect to the role of civil government. And see, that involves the recognition that true authority is not simply a matter of exerting power over others. That's the way authority is thought of. It's a matter of being in a position that gives you the right to dictate or to rule or to others. But with that view of authority, all you're left with in society are power struggles. Power struggles in the home or in the church or in society at large. We have one individual or one group trying to dominate others. You see, and if that's the case, if that's our view of authority, you might say, well, then it makes sense for those in power to boast over others and to imagine themselves superior to them because they're stronger and they can force people to comply to their will. And on the other hand, it makes sense to take great offense at that attitude and to resent those people in places of authority and to try to remove them and take their position for ourselves. All you have is power struggles. We read Psalm 75, which forbids boasting and arrogance. And listen again to the reason that it gives. It says, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully into the wicked. Do not lift up the horn. Horn here is a figurative way of speaking about power, right? The power of a bull or a rhinoceros is in the horn. It's that imagery here. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. See, the assumption is that people who are exalted, people who occupy in their own minds a position of power, gives them reason to boast. And the answer to that is, exaltation, that position does not come from the west or the east or the south, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Now again, that's a broad statement, but it's very relevant to this whole subject. You recall Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Jesus is on trial before this arm of the Roman government, this servant of the emperor, Caesar, with all the power of Rome behind him. And Jesus is on trial, and he's not answering the questions that are put to him by those who are seeking to condemn him. And Pilate himself asked him, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And remember Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying simply that, well, God in his providence has put you there and me here, and so, yeah, in God's sovereignty, you're a man like me who happens to be in a position of power over me. No, Jesus is not simply talking about God's providential government whereby this one man has power over another man. Jesus is talking about his office. Jesus is talking about his position as a God-ordained authority. And we'll consider that further later on, how significant that is. But that's necessary for understanding what Jesus says to him in this statement, you would have no power over against me unless it had been given to you from above. And then he goes on, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And we'll return to that later on. But here we have our Lord Jesus acknowledging that Pilate holds his position by God's appointment. And that's of tremendous importance, as we'll reflect on a bit more later. True respect for authority, then, is a matter of conscience. In verse 5 of Romans chapter 13, Paul says, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath. In other words, not only because of the fear of punishment, but also for conscience' sake. That is, you submit to earthly authorities because your conscience is bound to God. And by faith, you see God's appointment and God's hand in the exercise of that human authority. Because the governing authorities, as Paul begins, are from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. It's not simply a general statement, but it comes down to the realities of authorities that exist. There is no authority except from God. So civil government is a divine institution. And it's been observed that a proper understanding even of Genesis chapter 6 really requires the inference of the establishment of civil government. You remember that God sent the flood because the world was filled with violence. And it appears that murder and mayhem was the order of the day. And God destroyed the world. He saved Noah and his family. He blessed him. He received his sacrifice. But he also then said, "For your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Because God made of one blood all the nations which dwell on the face of the earth. So in that sense, there's a kind of brotherhood that exists among all human beings. And then he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." This is not a word to Israel as a theocratic nation. This is God's word with respect to the state of affairs for mankind. And God instituted capital punishment for capital murder. The reason being that man is made in the image of God. But he's not giving a license to everybody to take revenge if they choose. He's giving a command, a mandate. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Well, how is that going to be enacted? Willy-nilly, randomly? The inference is that there has to be order and rule in order to maintain justice on this most critical matter of protecting life. And it's been recognized by inference that that involves a kind of institution of civil authority with the power of the sword, right? That's the language that Paul uses. They don't bear the sword in vain. He's a minister of God to avenge, execute wrath. So this is a positive establishment. It's not simply a providential development. It's not something like labor unions, for example. You know, labor unions developed, I believe, in the last century, especially in North America, as a response to the abuse and the power of those that were in control of the factory. And that's a big subject in itself as to the legitimacy of labor unions and how they should and might operate legitimately and whether Christians can be members of labor unions. And so that is a big subject. But we can see that in God's providence, yes, labor unions, we could argue, serve to restrain the greed and the power and the abuse of people with money and influence. But that doesn't mean that labor unions have been instituted by God. We recognize that there is a public education system here in North America. And we can argue the pros and cons of that and the different factors involved. But we don't argue that public education was instituted by God. These are providential developments. But with respect to civil government, that's a different matter. By me, kings reign, the Lord Jesus says. It's not simply his sovereign control, but by the will of our good God, we confess, we believe. Our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government. Now, that's very vivid language, isn't it? It's as if the Lord says, "Here, it's your job to execute my wrath on evildoers." The authority of civil government is derived from God and his appointment. And that's in contrast to humanistic theories of civil government. And there's all different kinds of popular ideas about the nature and the authority of the state and of civil government. And one theory has been called the social contract theory. And it basically involves the idea that, well, as people began to multiply on the earth and issues and problems arose, that people recognized that they need to have some order. And so they got together and they decided that the best way to organize as a society would be to appoint certain people with the task of keeping order. Not everybody has to do it, but some people should be given that job by the others. And so we have kind of a contract between the society as a whole and those whom they would elect and commission to this job of exercising authority. And no doubt there are many circumstances in which something like that actually took place historically. And we can recognize that, yeah, there are elements of truth to that, even in terms of the establishment of various governments and the role of the people with respect to those governments. Some of you might be familiar with the Gettysburg Address. Growing up in the States, you know, all the kids had to memorize Lincoln's Gettysburg Address at some point. That speech, it's rather a short speech that he made after the end of the Civil War. And there we have this famous statement of the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And again, to give credit to Abraham Lincoln, he also spoke of a government under God. But defining that government as a government of the people, in other words, it originates from the people. And it's a government by the people. They're in charge. And it's for the people. Yes, we can see valuable things in that definition. And in a way, we might say, yes, in terms of the civil definition and understanding of civil government, there is a lot that is commendable about that. And in a way, we might say, well, yeah, that reflects an ideal view of government, but not if you remove God from the equation. Then it's purely humanistic. It's misleading without that starting point that authority comes from God. There are all different providential ways in which that takes place. But if government is of the people, by the people, and for the people, that authority then extends only so far as people think that the government is in keeping with the contract. Their end of the contract. And practically speaking, that translates into the notion, well, I can break any law that I disagree with if I can get by with it, because I appointed these people and they're not keeping their end of the deal. And so I'll violate whatever law I consider to be contrary to this arrangement that we have. That's humanistic. Or the idea that might makes right. In a way, we've already looked at that somewhat. Well, that certainly fits with an evolutionary theory of man, right? Survival of the fittest. People that happen to be in positions of power, well, they've got the power. I've heard that, you know, like even the social contract theory, there are people might have never heard the language, but people can kind of operate with that understanding of government. And people can actually operate with an idea of government that might makes right. It's like, well, they got the power. Not much you can do. That's now the basis of their authority. They're in charge. And again, that might be a practical theory by which people live. But the consequence of that is that people, they obey simply by fear of punishment. The consequences of disobedience. And we're thankful for that effect of government. We recognize that is the proper role of the state as appointed by God. He is a terror to evildoers. And in that way, he restrains the sin of evildoers, some of whom would not be restrained by any other consideration other than the fear of the consequences of breaking the law. We're thankful for this effect of civil power, but that's not the rule by which Christians are to live. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, not only because you fear the consequences of breaking the law, but also for conscience' sake, because you recognize God's authority and his appointment. And you see, without that fear of God, without that for conscience sake, what you have in any society, and we see that in North America as we've seen it and can see it in other places of the world, you have more and more and more laws because people aren't governed by the fear of God. And when you have more and more and more laws, you need more and more police to enforce the laws and more surveillance and more control over the lives of people. But let me address another humanistic wrong view of government. And I think this is one that Christians are most susceptible to. And that is the idea that governments must do their job well in order to possess authority. And that's, as I said, the most likely kind of error that Christians might fall into. And they might even try to enlist Romans 13 in support of that idea, because it describes the task of government, where it says, "He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And so he's for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do well. And so for those who do well, the government should protect them, not make life difficult for them, not impinge upon their freedoms. But if they do, oh, that's the end of our submission. In other words, we'll recognize their authority as long as they keep within the boundaries of their task. And we're going to define that task for them. Now, here we have to distinguish between the duties and the responsibilities of the state, and the confession is clear on them, on that question. They're not supposed to transgress those boundaries. But we have to distinguish between their task and their job and their accountability to God for it and the extent of our recognition of their authority from God and our submission to them, even when they make laws that are unwise, that are not good, that may indeed impinge upon the freedoms that we cherish. Now, again, that raises questions that we'll address further, but the error that I'm addressing in its most basic form is that our submission to government does not extend only insofar as they do their job well. That view cannot be supported from this passage when you look at the actual situation there that Paul is addressing. When you look at the Roman emperors, when we look at the actual exercise of Roman authority in society, which had no laws against abortion or against infanticide, people could expose their children. If they didn't want a child, they just left them out on the street to die. Institutionalized slavery, the private lives of the emperors, murderous, immoral, many of them. Nero was likely the emperor when Romans 13 was written. Nero persecuted Christians. He lit up his garden party with burning Christians. And so, yes, this passage describes the role of and the task of civil authorities. And it generalizes. In fact, actually, it's often been observed that a tyrannical government is better than anarchy. And some of the consequences of the overthrow of tyrants, even in our day, Saddam Hussein could be cited as an example of that. The consequence of overthrowing a tyrant were very bad. Very bad for Iraq. Very bad for Christians. And see, what that means is that we recognize that the Bible draws a straight line between God's appointment and the specific rulers, both good and bad, both godly and ungodly. By me, kings reign, and that includes Saul as well as David. And that included Cyrus, who was used as an instrument for God, but personally and in terms of his overall rule, he was not a willing servant of the Lord. That includes those successive empires that are foretold in Daniel chapter 4. The Babylonians, the Persians, Greece, Rome. These are world leaders that in succession occupied a place in history by God's appointment and will to serve his purpose for their time. And that's the reason for the strong language against the Anabaptists towards the end of this article, where it says, "On this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists." And here, we must not think of them simply in terms of those who rebaptize those who were already baptized. It's talking about a radical group that resorted to communal living, that completely rejected the legitimacy of civil authority. They were associated with anarchists. We denounce anarchists, all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice. So there are these humanistic theories of civil government that we must beware of. And then thirdly, we want to be aware of the basic reason for civil government as it is spelled out in Scripture. Again, I've already alluded to that, but I want to highlight a few things and point, first of all, that the basic reason that's indicated in our confession is because of the depravity of man. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers so that human lawlessness may be restrained, that it might be limited. Because justice is not executed in a timely way, the hearts of men are set on evil, Ecclesiastes 8 says. And again, this simply is a straightforward acknowledgement of the necessity of fear as a deterrent. You might say that the most critical purpose of government, according to the Bible, may be summed up in one short sentence drawn right from Romans chapter 13, to punish those who do evil. He is God's minister, God's servant, to you for good. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Well, that's a pretty limited description of the role of civil government. It's a limited purpose, isn't it? It doesn't spell out the government's responsibility to manage health care. It doesn't spell out the government's responsibility to manage education or welfare or housing. And again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the government has nothing to say or nothing to do in such areas. But we have to recognize that the modern view of government involves a kind of substitution of God or of government for God. And people kind of look to the state as to provide them the best and highest kind of security that they can think of. And everything has become now a human right, and thus the responsibility of the government to protect. And we know where that's going. Abortion is regarded as a human right now. That's the language used. And it's cloaked in this language of a woman's right for health care, or to the right to love whomever you want to. And people view the government as responsible to protect these so-called rights. Well, there are various applications that I want to just close on briefly. And again, we'll say more of some issues that I've raised. But we begin with the recognition, the honest recognition, that Christians often find themselves at odds with their government and deeply concerned about its direction. On the one hand, we might say, well, they're failing in their basic task. And I think there's a real danger that North America might, in their naive optimism, fail in their most basic task of national defense because of a naive view of the real threats that come from powerful nations in the world that hate us and would like to destroy us, and for years and years have schemed about ways to do that. Or in terms of the punishment of evildoers, the soft-on-crime attitude has become increasingly pervasive in society in many respects. And so on the one hand, you might say, well, they're failing to do their basic task, and on the other hand, they're encroaching upon areas that really don't belong to them. Their reach is going deeper and deeper into the lives of people. And our confession bears witness against it. They should do this, that is, keep their task, while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority, while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them and the means belonging to them. They're supposed to stay in their lane, so to speak. A totalitarian state wants to control and govern every aspect of life. And that's the tendency of man in his pride. And sometimes, and increasingly in our day, it takes a global agenda, this globalism where people are operating with this ideal that there should be a one world kind of government. And the agenda that they propose is hardly centered upon biblical views of the role of the state or the fear of God. You know, that was tried. It's called the Tower of Babel, the desire of people to make a name for themselves and to unify as people, contrary to God's purpose, that they should be scattered throughout the world. So it's a naive view of the very possibility of such. And it's unbiblical. I mean, Acts chapter 17 says that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. And so a kind of humanistic globalism is really contrary to a biblical worldview. But we recognize these developments, and they can create a kind of agitation and perhaps a fear. That's simply acknowledging the fact. And our confession teaches us that if there's a proper place for Christians to make judgments against the overreach of the state, to testify against it, to bear witness to the wrongness of that desire and aim and effort to control people. And it is proper for Christians to seek to influence the government by lawful means. But the danger also on the other side, in view of this agitation, this fear, and this concern, is that our basic posture towards civil government becomes negative, defensive, hostile. We're the opposition. And it's at this point that we deviate from the outlook of our confession that views civil government as a positive good ordained by our good God that serves to restrain evil. When's the last time you thanked God for your government here in Canada, which with all its ungodly agendas and practices yet serves to a large extent, and compare that with other places, to preserve a measure of order and justice and peace, far from perfect. But if we see God's hand, then we can thank God for His sovereign control and use of the state where we live. And in that connection, we praise the sovereignty of God, the God who rules beyond and in spite of ungodly rulers, rulers who don't even acknowledge Him, who do not yield any conscious, deliberate obedience or submission to Him, yet God is ruling over them. And we know that. He is sovereign over their lives. They are accountable to Him. And you see, that's a source of great comfort for Christians. At this point, briefly, just to return to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate. And I think, you know, these are some of the most majestic words that He spoke. When He said to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Think of the situation. Pilate's frustrated. "Don't you know that I have power over you to crucify you or to let you go?" What did he expect? Jesus to fall on his knees and say, "Oh, master, oh, governor, do not submit me to crucifixion. Please release me." And Jesus, in his majestic composure, doesn't beg for mercy. He acknowledges that he has a kind of power, but he points him to God because he's accountable to God as God's servant. And that's how we are to understand the next statement too, where he says, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The Jews who are using God's minister as a tool to fulfill their hate-filled, murderous designs against the Savior. What wickedness is that? They want to use a God-appointed servant in order to kill their Messiah. Pilate, you're not accountable to the people. Pilate, ultimately, you're not even accountable to Caesar. You're accountable to God. What a bold witness. Earlier in the chapter, in response to Pilate's questions, Jesus acknowledged that he was a king. But his kingdom is not of this world. He came into this world to bear witness to the truth. So in this setting, you have the man who appears to have all the power over life and death. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus appears to be majestic in his composure. He's even thinking about Pilate, you might say. And Pilate's in kind of a frenzy, right? Because he feels the pressure of the mob clamoring for Jesus' death. And he feels the danger of appearing to go against Caesar. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Oh, what more terrifying than to have Caesar against me. He's kind of like the slave in a position of power. And the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly, though he could have called 10,000 angels, he submits to this God-ordained appointed authority. Because this one who is the faithful witness was going to wash us from our sins by his own blood. And he was going to make us kings and priests to God. And he would appear as the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so he submitted to Pilate's judgment. It was an unjust judgment, but he did so as the obedient servant to God for our salvation. And it's that view of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the view of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords that keeps us from a kind of anxiety. It keeps us from a kind of stress, fear, obsession over what's happening in politics today. But we trust in God's sovereign control over such things. And we seek to do our duty. We try to understand how to do that. But we can do that from the position of comfort and peace and patience grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.